So today's passage is from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 to 11, and the title is Lawsuits Among Believers. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Thanks, Anna. Now, there will be a question time after the sermon, so Andrew is really keen to hear your questions. He says no promises for answers, as normal, but there will be a question time, and we expect some to come up. But something that Andrew won't be dealing with in the sermon, but we wanted to touch on, is that from time to time we come to passages that have been misused by the church or misused by Christians, and it's good to flag that, acknowledge that, kind of take it on the chin and say that's not right, and say we don't want to do this. And this is one of those passages. Now, you may or may not have come across this in the past, but this particular passage talks about not coming before the courts with matters that happen in church. And Andrew will explain what that does mean and how we do apply that. However, the way it has been misapplied, the way it has been misused, is in an oppressive way to say to people who are suffering abuse, hey, you should keep this quiet. Now, this is not what, this is a misuse of that of this scripture, and it's not what we teach, it's not what encourage. In fact, we would encourage and teach and do the opposite. So we want to be really clear, in the case of abuse, anything illegal, anything that's a mandatory reporting thing, you don't say, oh no, we shouldn't report that. We should deal with that in the church. You say, no, we go straight to the police with that. We want to take that really seriously. The statistics say that a whole bunch of people in this room will have suffered some sort of abuse, either at home, in the workplace, or in some other place. And if that's you, I grieve for and with you, and I'm sorry that's been your experience. And we want to say to anyone who's in that circumstance, this passage is not saying, hey, you just have to deal with it, you just have to keep it quiet. There are very good times to go to the police and go before our government. We have a law court that deals with these things. Paul says in Romans, amongst other places, that we should submit to our authorities. And so that's one of the ways we can do that. But if you are stuck in a situation like that, please come to me or one of the other overseers. Come to someone you trust in church to help you deal with that. And we would often be the ones to pick up the phone and call the police in that case. So that's just something I wanted to flag before, that this is what it doesn't mean, before we get on to what it does. So over to you, Andrew.
Thank you. Perhaps you can forgive me my extreme bias with the words I'm about to say. So here goes. Please turn in your printed Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You may, of course, turn in your Bible on your preferred device, if you have to, and you could follow along on the big screen if you're desperate. But otherwise, my policy is a very simple one. Buy a printed Bible, read a printed Bible, keep a printer employed. There it is. All right, let's begin. Way back on Tuesday, January 27th, the day after Australia Day in 1981, it was a big day for me because it was the first day of my employment, any employment ever. It was the first day of my apprenticeship as an apprentice printer machinist. I remember riding my bike into work, and the only person at the place that I really knew at all was the general manager who had interviewed me. I went upstairs, told him I was here. He very quickly took me downstairs, walked me through the factory, and handed me over to the print room foreman, a bloke by the name of Malcolm Smith. And I'll never forget the words that he said to me. Before I tell you what the words were, I'll tell you what the words weren't. He didn't put out his hand and said, "Hi, Andrew, I'm Malcolm, nice to meet you." Or he didn't say, "Hi, Andrew, how are you going?" Or where are you from? Where do you live? Or any getting to know you things. No, "Hi, Andrew, welcome to the printing industry." Nothing like that. Oh, no, what Malcolm said, I'll never forget. And a rather frightened, little, intimidated 15-year-old boy was looking up at him, and he looked down at me and he said, "Hey, you know how to work a broom?" And so my career began, sweeping the floor of the print room. Because I'd only been on the job for all of 5 minutes. There's no way I was qualified to be able to go over to any of the printing equipment and start using it. I would have to learn what buttons to press, what dials to turn, what levers to pull. I would have to learn how to handle paper and ink and solvents and many other things besides. But it appears that when we become Christians and we become part of a church fellowship, God provides and qualifies us to do a number of things straight away, or at least to some extent. Now, later on in Corinthians, eventually, I suspect, sometime down the track, we'll get to more famous chapters, the chapters of 12 to 14, which talk of spiritual gifts and how we each play a part in building up our fellowship together, that we're not passive. We don't just sit at church, but we contribute through our spiritual gift or gifts that God has provided. But it appears God didn't leave us to our own devices when it comes to the occasional problems that happen at church. It appears, at least to some extent anyway, that he has given us the capacity, each and every one of us, to be able to solve our own problems amongst ourselves when they happen. So, in the coming moments, we're going to look at three things. The first thing we're going to look at is, what is the problem at the Corinthian church? Secondly, we're going to look at the consequences of the problem. Thirdly, we're going to see the better way that Paul offers. And finally, I've got six top tips or hot tips on how you might be able to sort out a problem at church. So that's where we're going. So let's have a look at the first part, and that is, what is the problem? Have a look at verse 1. And it says, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "If any of you has a dispute with one another, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people?" He's horrified. Have a look at verse 4 towards the end of it. He says, "Do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church?" he says. In verse 6, he describes them, "Do you take each other to court?" And this in front of unbelievers. So here's the issue. Paul is horrified that they're having issues amongst themselves and they're going outside of the church to get them sorted out. He says that they are ungodly, that they're unbelievers, and that their way of life is completely different to the way of life that they now enjoy. They think differently. Why are you going out there to get them to sort out your problems? He's horrified. So that is the problem that is going on. Now, before we move on to the consequences, I want to share with you two stories. The first one is a made-up scenario, and the second one is a true story, all right? The first one, let's imagine that when church ends tonight, you trot out to your car, and you got your keys ready, and you're about to drive off, but as it turns out, someone else who is parked near you has gotten to their car first. And they get in their car, they start their car up, and they start heading out of the car park, and when they do so, they clip your car, scrape it, and half knock the bumper off. And what's worse, they don't stop, they drive off. That's it. Now the thing is, you know who they are. You go to church with them. You've had a meal at their place. You may even go to Bible study at their place. What are you going to do? I suspect if you were in the Corinthian church, you'd be out there taking photos, you'd call the cops, and the cops would come round and you'd tell them where they live and who they are and what their car's like, and let the cops deal with it. That's the first scenario. But the question is, what will you do? Okay, this next one, the next story, is a true story. It involves two couples. Couple number one, as it turned out, couple number one came across or had a windfall. They had, well, it was $80,000 that they had. And they wanted to serve God with this $80,000. And couple number two, who were their friends and Christian friends, were in ministry, at least part-time ministry at the time. They were also renters, renting their house. And quite often they'd have to move because the rent would either go up too much or the landlord would change, the lease would run out or things would change. So couple number one offered to couple number two to give them the $80,000 on condition that they spent the money on trying or raising a deposit to buy their own place. If they didn't spend it on that, they were to give the money back. Okay? So this is a true story. This happened back in 2015. Anyway, the second couple said, "Wow, thank you. You're so generous. That's marvelous." So anyway, the money is given over. Anyway, 1 year goes past, 2016. 2 years goes past, 2017. And eventually, couple number one catches up again and has a lunch with couple number two, during which they ask the question, "How's the house hunting going?" Sorry, this is just dropping down. Oh, hello. Sorry, excuse me. Here we go. "How's the house hunting going?" And at that point, the wife bursts into tears. The husband looks down like this. Now, it turns out that they used the money, they went on a couple of holidays, and they bought a new car. And by that time, it was down to less than $5,000 left. Okay, what would you do if you were couple number one? I guess if they were in the Corinthian church, they'd be seeking legal advice to see if they can maybe get the car or repossess the car and sell it to try and get some of the money back. Or they'd take them to court to try and do it if they were in the Corinthian church. But I'm going to leave those two stories with you because we'll pick them up again when we come to look at the better way later. But have a think, what would you do in both of those scenarios? But anyway, let's move on to the consequences of what it means to a church or to a Christian fellowship when we make our issues public, when we air our dirty linen in public. Have a look at verse 5. So actually, I'll read verse 4 to you first. Paul says in verse 4, "Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church?" Then he says in verse 5, "I say this to shame you." You see, when we have disputes among ourselves and we go to seek arbitration from outside of the church or outside of from non-Christians, it does bring shame on the church. Could you imagine being an outsider looking in on a church that is taking each other to court? Would you want to be a part of that group? No way in the world I would want to be. I'd be running away. It brings shame on the church, but it also brings shame on the gospel itself. It brings shame on Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for us and how he has had mercy on us. Now, we're going to look at that in more details when we get to A Better Way, so I'll pick up on that a little bit later. But the first thing it does, it brings shame on us and on the gospel. The second thing it does also, it negates the possibility of saying sorry, showing grace and mercy, and being forgiven. So when you go out of the church to solve your problems, grace, mercy, and forgiveness goes with it. Way back in 1951, and it might come up on the screen, there's a picture, there it is. There was a couple called Julius and Ethel Rosenberg. I think Ethel's the one on the left, yeah. So, and they were a couple in the United States, and they got caught spying for the Russians against the United States. And as the title, if you can see it, I'm looking at the back one here, but it says they were convicted, they were tried and convicted, and eventually found guilty and sentenced to death and put to death in 1953. And here's the front page of the Los Angeles Times and how it appeared. Rosenbergs die. You can see the subheading is pair executed for atom spying. They were selling military or giving military secrets away to the Russians, and they got caught doing it. There's also another little heading, next one down, next to the pictures, and it is telling about how they appealed to the Supreme Court and to President Eisenhower, but the pleas went unheeded. Now, it turns out that during the trial, their attorney, and the trial went on for a long time, a very spiteful, long, drawn-out trial, their attorney appealed to the judge. Rather animatedly, he said these words, "Your Honor, what my clients ask for is justice." To which Judge Kaufman, who was on the Supreme Court, he turned around and he calmly said, "The court has given what you asked for, justice. What you really want is mercy. But that is something this court has no right to give." You see, when we take our dirty linen outside the church, mercy goes with it. And that is one of the consequences. But there is a better way forward. Let's have a look what Paul wrote. Now, have a look at verses 9 and 10. Now, before we read them, I call these verses the Fallow verses. Now, does anyone know why I would call them that? This is not rhetorical. Anybody? Anyway, yes. Exactly. These are the very same verses that Israel Folau posted on his socials and got sacked for it from Rugby Australia. As an aside, when he got sacked, I stopped watching rugby from that point on, international rugby from that point on. Anyway, that's just an aside, a bit of trivia. There we go. But here, this is what Paul says. Let's read verses 9 and 10. It says, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And in verse 11 he says, "And that is what some of you were." He describes them of what they once were. Now have a look at some of those sins all piled up in there. They're all about pursuing your own self, gratification. In those verses, it describes people whose world revolves around themselves. They are the number one. and they'll do anything to seek pleasure, be it sex, be it alcohol and drugs, be it pursuing money, stealing, lying, slandering on people, stepping, walking all over people in order to get what they want. That is people who are seeking their own self-gratification. And that, Paul says, is what some of you, the Corinthians, were. But he then describes what has happened to them and what has changed. Again, from verse 11, it says, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Have a look at that. Washed, sanctified, justified. Washed, your sins were washed away. You were cleansed, you were made new. Sanctified, you were made in the process of being made more like Jesus. Justified, you were made right with God. God looks down on you and says, you are right with me. You are one of mine. And so things have changed for the Corinthians. Before they were self-centered, self-gratifying people, now Jesus has become the center of their universe. Things have changed. Their thinking has changed. They should be thinking completely different. Now, I did hear of a story once told by you may have heard of him, Philip Jensen from the Sydney Diocese of the Anglican Church. He told of a story once where he was talking to a woman after one of the church services in his church. And it turned out she had been a Christian for about 9 months. And she went on to describe that she couldn't recognize herself after being a Christian for 9 months and what she was like before. She went on to tell him that she had basically two passions. One was plenty of alcohol, and two, plenty of men. And the two often went together. And she would describe to him what her week was like before she became a Christian. And then she reflected on what her week was like now, going to midweek Bible study, going to church on Sunday, serving people in the church. Completely different. Her whole thinking had changed. The passions that drove her before no longer interested her. She has been made new. Like in Romans chapter 12, the first two verses, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You think differently. You are not the same people you once were." And for me, for example, when I can't actually tell you when I became a Christian. It would have been when I was probably a kid. I grew up in a Christian family. According to my mother, I've been going to church since I was 2 weeks old, and I still go. I can't pinpoint when the change happened, but regardless of whether it's a dramatic conversion or a rather more quieter one, at some point, your thinking changes. At some point, you are the center of the universe, and then all of a sudden, Jesus is. And that changes everything. Now, how should it have changed, and how did it change for the Corinthians? Have a look at verses 2 and 3. We'll have a look at some of the changes. In verses 2 and 3, Paul describes that because they have been changed, because they are now God's people, and Jesus is the center of their universe, they are able, they've got skills to sort out problems amongst themselves, but he gives some illustrations and demonstrations of how much they can do it. So in verse 2, he tells them that that the Lord's people will judge the world. And in verse 3, the Lord's people will judge angels. So in verses 2, he may be reflecting on what Jesus says in Matthew 19 and Luke 22, where he tells that his people will be helping him judge the world. But as for judging angels, well, who knows exactly how that works? Do we judge all the angels, the good ones as well as the bad ones? Who knows? I mean, do we Do we Christians get to tell Satan where to go? Well, if that's the case, count me in. That'd be great. But either way, one of the things the Corinthians have and we have is that we are responsible to be able to judge the world and angels, then surely we should be able to judge smaller cases, trivial cases, in amongst our own fellowship. God has not left us to our own devices. He has given us the gifts to be able to sort out problems amongst ourselves. Likewise, in verse 5, he says, "Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers?" Well, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is, yes, there is. Again, God has not left us to our own devices. He has provided people to be able to judge the disputes. And guess what? Have a look in the mirror. One of those people is you. And one day you may be called on to be able to help in a difficult situation. And God has provided us with people who can do those sorts of things. So there we have it. There's some of the things that there's a better way forward. But further on, there's a little bit more. Because we have the capacity, again, to show mercy and love to each other. Have a look down in verse 7. I'll read the whole verse to you again. Verse 7 says, "The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Here's the alternative. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated?" Well, here we go. Is that it? There we go. Okay, right. Okay. Sorry, everyone. There we go. So where are we up to? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Here it is. We have the capacity to forgive people. And in the Corinthian church, instead of accepting that you have been wronged, accepting that you've been cheated, it goes on in verse 8, he says, "Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters." So here we have sin piling on top of sin. They cheat, they counter-cheat, and it gets worse and spirals out of control. But there is a better way to be able to forgive and move on. So there we have our better way forward. We have changed. We are not the same people we once were. We do have the capacity to sort out problems amongst ourselves, and we have the capacity to forgive. So, back to our two stories. The car praying out the front of the church. What would you do if it was your car? Now, my guess is you would, you know the people, you might call them up, go and visit them, have a chat, have a conversation. Raise it. Now, you know, you might get there. You might get an apology. They may offer to pay for it. Who knows? But if you go there, you might have to just, well, it's just a car. It's not that big a deal. No one was hurt. No one was injured. It's just a car. You might have to just accept the wrong that has happened to you. Perhaps. That would be, I would suggest, one of the better ways forward. But what happened to the 80 grand, to the people's couple number one who gave couple number two the 80 grand? Well, what happened, couple number two offered to take out a personal loan of $30,000 because they could afford to pay that off and then give the $30,000 back to couple number one. Couple number one said, "No, don't worry about the personal loan, but I'll tell you what. Why don't you start to pay back the $30,000 at a rate that you can afford?" And so they sat down, they worked out an amount, and every fortnight, X amount of dollars appears in couple number one's account. and as far as I know, that is still ongoing. And they settled it. And once they talked about it, they all agreed to never raise the issue again, and they continue to have fellowship together and enjoy each other's company. Not a bad result, I reckon. So there we go. We've seen what the problem is, we've seen what the consequences are, and we've seen a better way forward. So here we come to some hot tips on how, this is my hot tips on how we might be able to proceed forward if there's a problem in church. Okay, hot tip number one. Ask yourself, is this a me problem? So think of if there's an issue going on and you think there's a problem, ask yourself, is this something I'm getting worked up over? Is this really that important? Am I getting a bit carried away here? Perhaps I should sleep on it, you might say to yourself. Pray about it. Give it a bit of time. Ask yourself, is this a me problem? Tip number two, and tip number two comes also for those of you who were here at church last week. Liam also had a look at Matthew chapter 18. Now, I don't know if you remember what was taught from Matthew chapter 18, but Jesus is telling his followers how to deal with a dispute in church. And he basically taught them, firstly, go and see the person. If you don't get anywhere, go and take someone else to go and with you to go and see the person. If you still don't go anywhere, bring it before the church. And if you still can't get anywhere, kick them out of the church. So it's one person, two people, church, punted out, kicked. Right? So if you can remember that. So this next one, my tip, is go to the person or people with whom you have the issue first. So you've gone, you ask yourself, is this a me problem? And you're saying, no, I think there's an issue here. So go and see the people involved first. Don't go anywhere else. Go and see them, because at this stage, it's no one else's business. Tip number three. Now, this may seem to be at odds with tip number two, but bear with me. Ask for guidance from someone you trust. Now, make sure that it's someone you trust. They're not a gossiper. They're not going to spread stories. You may not even mention names, but you might want to tell them about the situation and ask for guidance from them. And they might be able to even help you with tip number one. Is this a me problem? They may say, Andrew, wake up to yourself. You're being silly. But try and find someone who can give you some guidance. Okay, tip number four. Do not think of yourself too highly. So don't take yourself too seriously. Be humble. Perhaps maintain a sense of humour. Have a bit of a laugh. Relax. Don't take yourself too seriously. Don't think of yourself too highly. Right, tip number five. Never be anonymous. Never be anonymous. Now, I've been in circumstances where I know of three anonymous letters written to church leaders talking about problems in the respective churches. One of them was directed at me. And the thing is, in the letter that was directed to me, I remember reading the opening paragraph, and they complained that I was unapproachable, that they tried to talk to me and they couldn't get anywhere. And I remember reading that thinking, who did I do that to? Because if I was guilty of that, the first thing I would want to do is go and apologise. But guess what? I couldn't apologise. Why? Because I didn't know who wrote the letter. And when in an anonymous situation like that, you can't show forgiveness, you can't show mercy, because you don't know who you're showing it to. It also circumvents the Matthew 18 thing. It means chances are they actually haven't gone to the person, or they've skipped the second process of going with somebody. And they forget about the third process of going before the church. Anonymous letters go against what we have learnt in this passage about seeking forgiveness and showing grace and mercy. And I believe it undermines Matthew 18 as well. I would suggest to you that being anonymous is actually not biblical. Now, when I was preparing this, I realised I hadn't actually asked Liam or Rob whether the church had a policy on anonymous letters. So this morning in Mum on Point, I just came up with this genius idea that, you know how we have questions and answers after the service? So I said, look, I'm going to take first dibs on the first question. And I said, can I ask, does the church have a policy on anonymous letters? And if so, what is it? And so that was the first question. Can we do that again? Oh, he said, sure. He said, sure. Okay, so there you go. I've got the first question again tonight. All right. Okay, and finally, tip number six is leave open the possibility to forgive. If you have an issue with someone and you get to sit down with them and talk about it and you come together, and particularly if both sides can come together in the back of their heads, have this possibility to forgive, because the passage that we have looked at tonight is really about forgiving each other when we have a problem with each other in church. And that would be probably the best tip. If you can both do that, then I suggest that the outcome will be wonderful. Let's pray together. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy to us. We thank you that you have changed us, that you have changed our thinking. And we thank you that you have provided ways that we can build our love and fellowship for one another. We thank you that we do have a capacity to forgive each other. And we ask now that in any future days, should we ever have a problem with each other, that you again continue to show grace and mercy to us and continue to give us the capacity to forgive. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I get the first question. There it is.
And think of some really tricky ones for Andrew, because he loves the tricky questions. Yeah. We don't have a particular policy on anonymous letters. I totally agree with Andrew, though, that it's very hard to deal with an anonymous complaint. We would take it very seriously, especially if it's something to do with a mandatory reporting or an abuse allegation. We would, of course, look into that. But I'd suggest that it's very hard to look into that if you don't know the person who's making the allegation. If you really care about this situation, about the person who's being hurt, you'll make it easier for us to look into that and to make sure that person's safe. But on most matters, I think that you can't really do much with it. You can't take much beyond that. More trivial or interpersonal things that are anonymous are really, really tricky. But yeah, great question, Andrew, but looking for others. Anyone else got questions?
Actually, the policy, as a result of the letter that came to me, the church that I was with, they actually had a policy. I'm not sure about a serious allegations, but I don't think we covered that. Mm. But just complaints about little policies or things that were done or said. Anonymous letters, the policy was to actually, whoever read it first, was to destroy it, tear it up and throw it in the bin and make no mention of it. And then that was then told to the congregation that that's how they were going to handle it. Yes. So yeah.
There may be other situations,
yes,
where you'd want to,
right. Yeah.
And again, the guidance thing, go to a Christian person who's mature, you trust, they might be able to help you make that if it's a tricky thing to bring up.
Any other? Yes.
Hi, you talked about the person who can't drive properly. I personally think that person should have been just kicked out anyway. If you go and speak to them and they just sort of say, well, you know, go away, don't bother me, by you not doing something more on that, are you not then allowing them to sin?
Ooh, that's a good... So I'm going to try and repeat back what I think you're asking me. Is so... You've gone to them, so the praying's happened, you've seen them, you've gone to them, you had a chat, and they haven't responded favourably to you. How am I doing so far? Yes?
Yep.
And then you decide to think, it's not worth it anymore. Mm-hmm. I'll just take the wrong, if you know what, and cover the expense myself. Like you have to pay the excess on your insurance or whatever it might be. And then as a result of that, you're letting them get away with sin.
Mm.
Okay, so that's the question. All right, I suspect that to then take it further, I mean, you could take the second step and go and take someone with you to go and talk to them and see how it goes. Whether then again goes to the third step of going before the church and then you get punted out of the church because of it, I think that would be probably going way too far. And I think it would then be more damaging to the fellowship. I don't think you're going to achieve a great deal by pushing and pushing and pushing. If for example, they tell you, or say, you're going to approach them and say, well, this is what you did. And they turn around and say, oh, it wasn't me. You're mistaken, it wasn't me. And they're basically lying to you. And then you then go and force it and say, no, you did, I saw you do it. And then they say, no, it wasn't me. To keep going further, then now you're accusing them of lying. It's going to probably get worse. My thinking is, from the passage, that you're better off just to accept the wrong. You've done the right thing. You've had a chat with them. You've tried to sort a godly resolution. You've approached them in love and grace and mercy. It's just time to forgive and move on. That's what I would suggest. But anyway, yeah. Did I answer your question? Is that helpful? Yes. Okay. Yep.
And what was it? Top tip number three, seek guidance.
Yes, seek guidance.
So that
guidance
might be another
yes.
one. We have a wonderful bunch of mature Christians in church.
Yes.
That might be one to not gossip, but quietly seek some guidance.
Yes. Yeah. Any others? Yes.
You know that verse where it says, overcome evil with good?
Yes.
How would you apply that in this passage?
How would you apply it with overcome evil with good?
Overcome evil with good. Remember that passage? I just can't remember where it
yes.
is.
Okay.
Would that verse actually apply to unbelievers only? Or would you apply that to the believers as well?
I think it would apply here. I think it would. Because if we go back to the first question, and you've done the godly thing, you've approached them in love, and they even deny doing it, I would think that in the long run, the overcoming of evil by just offering forgiveness and walking away from it will, in the long run, be vindicated. I think, well, in the next, God I think, will vindicate that approach. You've already raised, so again, I'm reflecting on the first question again. If you've already raised the evil with someone and you've approached the person and you've had a chat, you've done all that, and they still are maintaining the evil, so to speak, I would say forgiveness is the necessary next step. Yep. So is that helpful? Is that, yep. Okay. Any others?
I think that might be it. You've escaped life. Coming up, musos, we'll sing in response.